The Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Then Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then the landowner leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, the landowner sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized the slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, the landowner sent other slaves, more than the first, and the tenants treated them the same way. Finally, the landowner sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the landowner's son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance.' So they seized the landowner's son, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They answered Jesus, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes'? Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest Jesus, but they feared the crowds, because the crowds regarded Jesus as a prophet. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to talk this morning a little bit about the history of the Hebrew people into becoming the people of Israel. We know the story well. The story of the Hebrews, a tribe of people who had lost their way. A tribe of people who were living in Egypt under a hard regime, under a hard Pharaoh. They were living in Egypt as slaves. We know the story of Moses, sent by his mother for fear of death down the river in a basket made of reeds, found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the kingly court. We know that Moses, somewhat in touch with his Hebrew side, welled up with anger as he saw a Hebrew slave being beaten. Moses lifted his hand against the Egyptian attackers, murdered them, and had to flee into the wilderness, for a death sentence was now upon his head. In the wilderness, Moses comes across the burning bush. The bush that tells Moses to go back to Egypt, to free God's people. And an interesting line comes from this. Moses asked the burning bush, Moses asked God, "Who are you?" Moses says, the burning bush says, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of your people." And Moses says to the burning bush, "But people ask what your name is. What should I tell him?" You see, the Hebrews were so removed from their history. They were so removed from their faith. They were so removed from the time of Joseph and his brothers and the tribes and the brightly colored coat that they had forgotten even what God's name was. They were simply foreigners living in a foreign land. They have become slaves. We are told in the scriptures that new pharaohs would come and they soon forgot about Joseph and what he had done to save Egypt. And this burning bush says to Moses, when they ask who their God is, you tell them, Yahweh, I am who I am. Moses rallies some courage, marches back to Egypt, demands that Pharaoh let the Hebrews go. After plagues, after death, after much war, eventually Pharaoh says these Hebrews aren't worth the trouble and exiles them out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army is destroyed, and now what? Now you have thousands, possibly tens of thousands, 100,000 Hebrews who are meandering through the desert. And they have no sense of God. They have no sense of order. They have no society or community. It is not a perfect and peaceful time. We are told in the book of Exodus there are rapes, there are murders, there is theft, there is false testimony. There is all sorts of things going on as this ragtag group travels through the wilderness. And that is where God says enough. You guys are going to live your life a certain way. And that is the beginning of the law. The Ten Commandments that we heard read today. I, the Lord your God, am one. You will have no false gods. You will not worship golden calves. You will not worship gods of fertility. You will not worship Mother Nature. You will not worship astrology. For those are all false gods. You will honor my name. You will not take it in vain. Because how we use someone's name says a lot about what we think of them. Do we profane their name? Do we snicker at their name? Do we take their name and throw it around? How do we use someone's name? Do we honor it? There's a reason in school we're told to call our teachers Mr. Smith, Mrs. Smith, because that is a sign of honor, and it honors their work and who they are. How do we use someone's name? God says, you will not take my name and throw it around. You will honor it. And the third command that God gives is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You are to do no other work than worship, study, and spend time with family. You're not to plow the soil. You're not to feed the livestock. You're not to tend to the fire. You're not to put a new roof on your house. You're not to sell your wares in the market. You're not to knit a sweater for your child. You are to pray. You are to study. You are to worship. And you are to spend time with the blessings of family. That's called the first book of the law. The next seven commandments have to do with how we treat each other. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. And don't covet. Three commandments deal with us and God. The other commandments deal with me and you. How I live in society. Now this becomes important. For 40 years, the Hebrews traveled throughout the wilderness. They had no land. They had no country. They were vagabonds. They were wanderers. They were gypsies. But they had a promise. A promise of something better. A promise of the land flowing with milk and honey. A promise of a land that they could call their own. A promise of a land that they could be buried in. A promise of a land they could have their children in. A promise of a land that they could visit their dead in. For now, they were simply wanderers with no fixed address. Their dead would die, they would bury them, never to be seen again. No homes, no security, just each other. Now, due to an indiscretion by Moses, God said, Moses, you are not going to step foot in the promised land. You see, Moses started to kind of brim up with pride. Moses is a human being. Like you and I. And like we've seen a lot of politicians, Moses kind of started thinking pretty high of himself. Moses started to kind of take credit for some of the things God was doing. Moses even kind of mumbled about God sometimes. So God said, well, thanks for all your help, Moses, but we're going to go with someone else. And that someone else is Joshua. So Moses leads the Hebrews right to the crest of the hill. Right to the valley of the River Jordan, looking down on what's known as Israel. And Moses drops dead. And Joshua becomes the leader of the Hebrews. But there's a problem with this land of milk and honey. There's a problem with this new country that they've waited 40 years for. And that problem is there's people already living there. People already consider it their home. So then we have a period of great warfare. A period of ugly warfare. A period of brutal, bloody, R-rated movie warfare. We're talking leave no man, woman, child left behind kind of warfare. Hopefully the rest of this gets a little more cheery. But anyway. So Joshua has led the Hebrews to victory. They now lay claim to Israel. He stands there with the people of Israel. This new country. This new people. A people with a land and an identity. And he gives them a choice. And this comes from the last chapter in the book of Joshua. As he stands there, sword in hand, last battle having been waged, a time of great peace to come. And he says, now, these are the words of Joshua, now if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, says Joshua, we will serve the Lord. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua gives the question. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the ancient gods? The golden calf gods? The fertility gods? The weather gods? The ancient gods? The gods of statues? The gods of hallowed places? Are you going to serve the foreign gods of the Amorites? A distant god? A sexy god? Or are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to serve Yahweh? And Joshua says, make your choice today. Because why? The first commandment. I, the Lord God, am one. You shall have no other gods. Joshua knows the truth. You cannot serve, as Christ will say, two different masters. You cannot serve manna and wealth. You cannot serve the gods of the world, the gods of the foreigners, and Yahweh. To be God means God. It is supreme. It can hold no other place in your life. Our beliefs about God cannot be intertwined with beliefs about other gods. They are exclusive. To say God, to say the Lord, means to exclude all others. As for you and your household, who will you choose? Today our gods, the gods of this world, the things that take our time and our passions and our wealth and our energy are not so obvious. They are not to be found in pavilions or far-off temples. They do not look like golden calves or fertility statues. They look like hockey rinks and stadiums and shopping malls and campgrounds and luxurious houses. Those are the gods of our world. And we don't realize that we have replaced the one true God with these false gods. We think these things will bring us happiness. We have to, or we would not devote all of our time and our attention and our energy to achieving them. But what do these things really give you? Do they give you security? No. Do they give you joy? I would say no. They give you happiness. But do not mistake happiness for joy. Happiness is a euphoric feeling. Happiness is a feeling of attainment. Joy is a position in life. Joy is an outlook. Joy is an acceptance. Christian joy is different than happiness. The Christian understands not every day will be happy. We hear St. Paul today, one of the great verses of St. Paul. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the sharing of His suffering by becoming like Him in His death. Paul, a person of great joy, wants to experience Christ through suffering. It's easy for me as a pastor here on Family Ministry Sunday to say, thank God for all the good things in your life. Your kids are smart, you have your house, health, your house is paid for, your car's not broken down, everyone loves each other, hooray, thanks be to God, let's sing a happy song, amen. But I have a newsflash for you. That is not our lives. Our lives are not continual streams of happiness. No matter how hard we work to make the gods of our lives happy, the gods that tell us to consume, to have, to buy, we don't have happiness. What do we have? Despair. We have sickness. We have doubt. We have worry. We have discord. We have divorce. We have alcoholism. We have drug addiction. We have poverty. And there's the power of the gospel. Because St. Paul tells us, and my life bears this out, it is not through the great things of life, the highest highs, the happiest happy, the longest vacations, the most beautiful days that I experience God. It is through the lowest times in my life. It is through the times of sickness. It is through the times of worry. It is through the times of doubt and despair and confusion that the Lord becomes most alive for me. Because that is where I can find joy. That is where I can find God working. I'll write you a story. I've told before in a few different places. There's a time in my life. I just finished seminary. My wife was 4 months pregnant. We moved to a town called Saskatchewan, about hour and a half, 2 hours south of here. And I went there and I was sick. I was very sick. And I became more and more sick. Finally, I got to the point of about 90 pounds. I saw the belt where I kept pounding holes in the thing as I got smaller and smaller and smaller. Finally, it was Carmela's baptism. And we gathered around a font just like this one. Laura Lee and I made the same promises that you parents made. Then my family had a little intervention and said, Sheldon, you have to go to the hospital. I didn't want to go. I had things too. I had confirmation retreat coming up, church council meeting, community planning, Sunday service. Too busy to go to the hospital, but I knew I was on death's door. So, enough with it. Took me to the hospital. Took one look at me and said, oh my God, you're almost dead. Well, thanks for that. We need to operate on you. Okay. But there's a problem. You're too sick to operate on, they told me. Can you believe that? I was too sick to operate. You're too skinny. They said, I know, it's hard to believe. Just try and suspend belief here, okay? The story has a happy ending. See, I told you we'd have happiness. You're too sick to operate on, they told me. You're like 90 pounds soaking wet. You're skin and bones. Your body will never recover. You don't have the energy. Okay, I said. So they started feeding me through an IV. And for a month, I sat there in a hospital bed. And I was fed through an IV. And that was the worst time of my life ever. Because here I am. I'm a young guy. Just finished 9 years of university. Just started at my first church. All these things to do. My wife and newborn daughter are stuck 3 hours away in Kyle, Saskatchewan. And I'm laid in St. Paul's Hospital, hooked up to an IV for a month doing nothing except feeling sorry for myself. And that's when I started to pray. I started to pray. And my first prayers were prayers of anger. Like, what the hell did I do wrong, God? No, seriously, let's be honest here. I don't want to come here and say, oh, you know, God's great. Like, whatever you give me, Lord, so be it, you know. No, I was angry. 10 different kinds of angry. Because this was drastically unfair. What did I do wrong? I'm just trying to help people out. I'm just trying to preach the gospel and maybe be a decent husband to my wife and a decent father to my newborn daughter. And here I am laying in a hospital bed, getting fattened up. Like I'm in some kind of German fairy tale about two kids in a cage. There a nurse comes and squeezes my finger and if I'm ready to eat or not. Start calling me Hansel. Then I read in Romans, one of my late nights laying in a hospital. I read in Romans, and Paul was a man of great pain. He was beaten up, his eyesight was poor, he had some sort of stomach ailments we don't quite know about, his joints were bad. This was a man that did not wake up feeling good every morning. Shipwrecked, beaten, prisoned, you name it. And St. Paul wrote, that God can work good through all things. Not that God causes all things, but that God can work good through all things. So I gave God a challenge. I said, this thing sucks. This thing is horrible. But I want to see if you can work good through it. So I kept praying, and I tried to keep my heart and my eyes open. What kind of good thing can God do through this? And it took some time, but the Lord showed me good. Besides eventually getting better, big deal. The real good that God brought through it was a much deeper understanding. Here I was, 27 years old, never a sick day in my life, no idea what it's like to spend a night in the hospital, totally great health, and I'm going to have a career, a ministry, where I spend at least half my time with people who are sick, who are hurting, who are worried, who are confused, who have doubt, who live in darkness. And I knew nothing about their life journey. Well, God taught me a lot about what it's like to have fear, about what it's like to face death, about what it's like to feel useless, to feel underused, to go through our medical system. God brought good through that. I don't just have sympathy, I have empathy. I don't just have knowledge, I have experience. And that's something that God was able to work through something horrible, through something that I wouldn't wish on anybody. But God was able to work good through it. And this is the power of faith. It's not finding God in the great moments of life. The good report cards, the raises at work, the buying a new house or car. That's a God of glory. That's not Jesus Christ. That's not God on the streets of Jerusalem. That's not God on the cross. We find God deepest through the hard parts of life, the hard parts of being a family. A family that so often talks about love and joy, but so often doesn't exhibit those things. A family that lives the realities of the world with sickness, with doubt and despair, with questions, with dreams unrealized, with a future uncertain. That is where we can find God. That is why it's with pride that I say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't want the false gods. I don't want to spend my life on the treadmill working for them. Those, as St. Paul says, are simply clay statues. They have no power. They're graven images of what we want God to be. We want God to be the golden calf. We want God to answer our prayers like He's some kind of spiritual butler. We want God to take the hard choices away from us. But that's not our God. These are false gods. They are gods that say you can have peace, joy, hope, the gift of the Spirit, not through work, not through prayer, not through study, but by purchase. But does it really last? I know it doesn't. I know the new things become old things. I know the shiny things become dull things. I know the things that we spend so much time thinking we have to have leave us feeling wanting. They won't really comfort us. They won't really bring us joy. They won't really walk with us. And they certainly won't give us eternal life. They will only give us eternal death. They don't give. They simply take. They need to be maintained and insured and washed and secured and cared for. They give us no energy. They take our energy. They give us no life. They take life from us. These are false gods. And we are asked the question, do you want to worship those gods? Do you want the gods of your neighbors? Do you want the gods of Madison Avenue? The gods of the radio and television set? The gods of Cosmopolitan magazine? The gods of TV? Do you want those gods? Or are you going to set your heart on the Lord? As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Amen.